All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to get started. As you find your seats, note sheets in the row of the back. We're in our 11th week of our study of Genesis 31. Remember, Genesis 31 is where Jacob, in faithful obedience to the Word of God, gets up and leaves the foreign land which he'd been living in for the last 20 years in slavery to the foreign master, his father-in-law, Laban. Remember, Jacob was a person of faith in the word of promise of God. Specifically, Jacob was a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants to make them a great nation, to give them the land of Canaan, to bestow on them the blessing of God, which through them would bless all the families of the earth. And it was in faith in those eternal covenant promises that Jacob left this foreign land with his family, with his possessions, for the purpose of returning to the land of Canaan. We saw faithless Laban's response to that was to gather his forces from the faithless foreign land to relentlessly pursue and capture and take back the fleeing faithful, Jacob and all that he possessed. Remember, it's important for our study that we remember that Laban pursued Jacob as an enemy with the intent to defeat him, to capture him, to control him. But as we saw, God warned Laban in verse 24 of Genesis 31, "Be careful regarding even what you speak to Jacob." Laban, remember, couldn't take what he wanted by force by his little army that he gathered, so he tried a different tactic, and he tried to capture and defeat and disarm Jacob with his words, manipulative words, controlling words. And Jacob's reply, his faithful reply to faithless Laban's words, remember, wasn't to fight him or to argue with him or to engage with him. Instead, Jacob, like all of the faithful, freely and fully admitted his sin against God and deceiving Laban, that he had left that foreign land in fear of man rather than in fear of God, which would have been a testimony for the glory of God. We saw this in verse 31. Secondly, we saw Jacob, like all the faithful, rejected the world. Let's remind ourselves of verse 32, where Jacob continues, "The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So again here, Jacob doesn't fight. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try to defend himself against Laban's false accusations. Instead, he speaks a statement that is, remember, a denial, a truth, and a conviction to Laban. And the statement is basically this: those that take idols to themselves will die, period. Jacob then invited not only his people, but the foreign people of the foreign land to examine him and his possessions, point out anything that was among his stuff that belonged to the world, anything that by which they might bring blame upon him. And they did that. They could find nothing. And then last week we began the section starting in verse 36. Right after Laban, he does this thorough and complete search and comes up empty. And we noted that there was a change in Jacob. And that's, we're kind of reviewing, and I put the review stuff at the top of your note sheet. So Jacob begins by contending with Laban. Our section in verse 36 begins, "Then Jacob became angry." Jacob, previously we said, had been afraid of Laban. He had been afraid of Laban's power to take from him. He had been afraid of Laban's power to take his wives specifically by force. And here now, Jacob, after being pursued, after being overtaken by the very person that he feared, after Laban's search, Jacob suddenly isn't afraid anymore in relation to Laban. Instead, he becomes angry. And last week we talked about the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And we noted that in Scripture there is a righteous and holy anger that's in relation to a real violation of the authority of God and submission to Him. In essence, in accusing Jacob of taking those false idols, those household idols to himself, Laban accused faithful Jacob of submitting to and taking to himself the faithless, foreign, powerless idols of Laban as Jacob's authority. And Jacob, this made Jacob angry. Jacob's rejected the foreign idols for what they were, death. He humbly invited them to search his stuff to see if they could find anything. They found none. And Jacob became angry with Laban. And this led to what Jacob did. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And we also want to remind ourselves that we looked at that word contended. And that Hebrew word also means to reprimand. And that's kind of the idea we're following here. That is, Jacob reprimands Laban, born out of a righteous anger toward the faithless who would not recognize or submit to the authority of the Lord God of heaven and earth. So, we noted the important concept that contention is necessary. Again, let me emphasize that because we don't like contention. Contention is necessary. It's the necessary outcome between the authority of the Lord and the faithlessness of the idolater. There's going to be contention. And how the Lord contends with people is with what? Do you remember? With His Word. He contends with the faithless for their destruction with His Word. But He also contends for the faithful for their life with His Word. And the faithful of the Lord also contend with the faithless world. If you are a faithful person, this is how you contend with the world. In the same way, with the Word of God. Not with swords, not with fighting, not with arguing, but with words of truth. And Jacob acts on his righteous anger in the form of an open reprimand or an indictment, a speaking against the lies of the faithless with the truth. And that started the next main point, which we didn't finish. So we're in the middle of Roman numeral number 2. Jacob challenges Laban's with words of truth. At the end of verse 36 through verse 42, we see Jacob's contention with Laban in what Jacob speaks to Laban. Where faithless Laban spoke words of manipulation and deceit and lies, Jacob here in righteous anger reprimands this faithless man with words of truth. And we saw last week that Jacob first spoke words of truth about himself, that is, truth about Jacob. And we summarized that in two main points. He said basically to Laban, one, I have not wronged you, and two, I have been faithful to you. So let's remind ourselves, we'll read verse 36 to 40. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. So we saw that because Jacob was an obviously faithful worker for Laban, everyone who saw him, no one could deny that Jacob had rightfully earned the wages of his work. And in verse 41, Jacob reviews those wages. So we'll keep going. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. The wives that Jacob, remember, had previously been afraid that Laban would take away by the force of man. Jacob now, in righteous anger, that switch happens. He challenges Laban with the truth that those wives are his wives. They're not anybody else's wives. You can't take them away because they've been rightfully bought by his work and sweat over 14 years. The flock that Laban's sons complained in verse 1 that Jacob had taken, he rightfully earned those with 6 years of work. Jacob then transitions from challenging Laban with truth about Jacob to challenging Laban with truth about Laban. And that's point B that we're in, which again can be summarized in two main points. You have wronged me. You have not been faithful to me. So where Jacob had been faithful to Laban, Laban had been unfaithful to Jacob. A faithful person, we said, does what he says he will do. Faithless Laban was not faithful in his words to Jacob to give. This was, I will give you this. If you do this, you will have this. All of Laban's promises, all of his deals, all of his words to give to Jacob were solely an effort to take from Jacob. It was all manipulation. His goal was just what Jacob says here, to send him away with nothing. Jacob says that in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. Friends, the truth that Jacob challenged Laban with about Laban is the same truth with which the faithful challenge the world, the faithless world around us. The faithless world will always wrong the faithful, and the faithless world will never, ever keep its word. It just can't do it. The faithless world will promise you beautiful things with beautiful words that they can't deliver and they have no intention of giving you. Things like, I don't know, success, joy, peace, life. And the mouth of the wicked will drip with this honey and you'll want to say, oh, that sounds pretty good. I should go their way. But the scripture says their end is death. Their feet are in Sheol. Their intent is to rage and destroy against the Son of God and all who align themselves with him. So, that's where we left off. Pretty quick review. Now we're going to jump into our new section. And our new section, if you know, in the midst of challenging Laban with the truth about Laban, Jacob finally challenges Laban with, and this is point C, the truth about God. The truth about God. So we're going to go into that, but before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father God, we thank you for your word. We confess with our Savior, your word is truth. We confess that our Savior himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we humble ourselves before your word because we know that you are close to those who humble themselves before your word. You are opposed to the proud. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us with your word this morning by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So now we're in point C, truth about God, and confronting Laban with his unfaithfulness to Jacob. Jacob highlights the faithfulness of God to Jacob, and that is the first truth. God has been faithful to me. That's number one under C. Look back at verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. So what do we have here? We have here Jacob contrasting two fathers. Jacob highlights the unfaithfulness of his father-in-law to him in contrast with the faithfulness of the God of his father to him. And Jacob identifies here two factors that were for him, which resulted in preventing Laban from hurting him. And that first factor in Jacob's favor is the God of his father. The God of his father. So let's identify this first factor. First factor identified. The first and main subject of Jacob's statement is, as Scripture points out, the God of my father, the God of Abraham. Now we know who Jacob's father is. Jacob's father is Isaac. Abraham is Jacob's grandfather. And I want to emphasize, the God of each is the same God. When the Lord appeared to Isaac in Beersheba, in Genesis 26, 24, God said to Isaac, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant, Abraham. So Jacob, though he was Isaac's younger son, remember, was the chosen descendant of Abraham. And then Isaac, who would inherit the eternal covenant promise of God to Abraham through him. Jacob's acknowledgement of God as the God of my father, the God of Abraham, was not a denial that God was his God, that is, Jacob's God. But rather, it was an affirmation of his faith that he, that is, Jacob, personally shared in those eternal covenant promises of God by God's grace as a descendant of Abraham. Okay. Jacob is specific here in identifying the true and living God in opposition to the false and dead household idols that Laban was so concerned about. That is the focus of Jacob's hope and trust here. Further, the fact that Jacob mentions God twice is an indication that God is the main factor at issue here in doing something. And what is that? So now we're going to look at the first factor's effect. Jacob makes a simple statement regarding what God had done or affected that caused an effect or a result. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. So here is an awesome statement, that God was for Jacob. So we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? The context and the contrast of this statement give us clues. So we just went through an election cycle not too long ago. If you had gotten one of those calls on your phone at home and been polled, you may have been asked if you were for or against a certain issue or a certain candidate. In other words, they were basically asking, do you support this issue or candidate, or do you oppose this issue or candidate? So think about this in the context of the passage with the contrast with Laban. Was Laban for or against Jacob? Rhetorical questions. Of course, he was against. Faithless Laban was against the faithful Jacob. From verse 1, we saw that Laban's attitude towards Jacob was not friendly as it was before. We saw that Laban consistently tried to cheat Jacob from the purpose of taking from Jacob and using Jacob for himself. Laban then, remember, pursued Jacob as an enemy, intent on capturing him, controlling him, bringing him down. Laban was as against someone as you could possibly be. And he was against Jacob. So if we then consider the opposite, we begin to see what it means to be for someone. It is not to be against, but it is to be in support of. It is not to have an unfriendly attitude like Laban did, but rather, it's to have a friendly attitude towards someone. Not to cheat from them, to take from them, as Laban was, but rather the opposite, to bless or to give to them. Was not the promises of God to Abraham? It's not to bring down, but to lift up. It's just that contrast helps us see what it means. Laban's words to Jacob had promised to give Jacob certain things in exchange for Jacob's work. That's how Laban dealt with Jacob. Laban's words promised something for Jacob to possess that was bought by Jacob's work for Laban. Now, as we saw, Jacob was faithful in doing all of this work with all of his strength for Laban. But was Laban faithful in his words of promise for Jacob? We know he wasn't. Verse 7 tells us that Laban cheated Jacob, and Jacob confronted Laban with the fact, telling him in the prior verse 41, you changed my wages 10 times. And it is this contrast of Laban's unfaithfulness to Jacob that the context highlights the faithfulness of God to Jacob. So God's words to Jacob had promised also to give certain things to Jacob. But it was not in exchange for Jacob's work. Do you see the difference there? But it was simply because of God's word of grace to a chosen people by means of faith in his words of promise. That's the means by which Jacob received those blessings that were promised. God's word promised something for Jacob. And again, here we learn from the context what it means when Jacob declares that God had been for him. Was God faithful to keep his promise during the last 20 years that Jacob had slaved under the bondage of the foreign master in the foreign land? He's saying here, yes. Let's remind ourselves of God's words to Jacob when Jacob was about to enter that foreign land 20 years prior in Genesis 28, verse 13. And as I read this, I want you to think about Jacob's statement that God was for him. He says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So in that simple statement, it's not simple, but we have more clues as to what it means that when Jacob declares that the God of his father had been for him. And we see it includes three main ideas that just jump out at you. First of all, we see the idea of provision. Provision. The word of the Lord had promised to give in Genesis 28. Remember, in the context of when Jacob had nothing but a staff. That's all he had with him. No wife, no kids, no possessions. He was sent out and away from the promised land and from all of the earthly inheritance that he could have gotten through his dad. That was all left behind. And God's promising here to give him something. And here in the context of Genesis 31, we read that the Lord God gave Jacob wives. And he gave Jacob children and descendants. And he gave Jacob an earthly inheritance of great possessions he's leaving this foreign land with. Despite Laban's efforts to the contrary, by the way. So Jacob was looking, though, to an even greater inheritance which God had promised in his word, and which included the land that he was moving toward and did not include the land that he was leaving. So that's the first thing that pops out. The second thing that pops out is protection. The word of the Lord had promised, I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back. And to keep is to protect or to sustain. God's word of promise to Jacob was for Jacob's protection from harm. It was Laban's intention to harm Jacob. And Jacob even declared to his wives, remember earlier in the chapter, verse 7, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. In other words, Jacob recognized what was clear. God had has protected me these last 20 years. Then the third thing that really jumps out in us in this promise is God's presence. His presence. That's the greatest indication that God was for Jacob. The greatest indication of God's support of Jacob and blessing of Jacob is found in that last statement of Genesis 28:15 that we just read. The blessing of God is the presence of God. He says, I am with you. He says, I will not leave you. Jacob recognized by faith in the word of God that God was for him. And you may think, well, that's very nice for Jacob. But here's the great wonder for you, if you are a person of true and saving faith in the word of God's covenant promises, through the grace of the true Son of those promises, Jesus Christ, this morning. And this is this truth. God is for you in the very same way. Like faithful Jacob, the faithful believer in Jesus Christ, you also have a pursuing enemy that's bent on taking and capturing and controlling and enslaving you. And that enemy is the faithless world. It is faithless sin. It is the faithless ruler of this world that Scripture even identifies in this way. 1 Peter 5, you know it. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jacob had a pursuing enemy. You have a pursuing enemy. So what's the answer? Well, what was the answer when Jesus told Peter, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat? The answer is the object of your faith, or of our faith. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus went on when he told Peter that would make your eyes bug out. But then he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. God in Jesus Christ is for the believer in the face of the enemy. He provides, he protects, he is present. And all of those things, all of those factors are in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, after our adversary is identified as that roaring lion, it goes on, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ,
listen, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you wonder what it means if God is for you? It's right there. It means he perfects you, he confirms you, he strengthens you, he establishes you. Why? Because you're a good person? No. Why? Because you've done a lot of good work and you've earned it? No. One reason. Because of Jesus Christ. God is for the faithful believer. He provides, like he provided for Jacob. What does he provide? Here's the amazing thing. We can go through all the good things that we experience on Thanksgiving. I have a nice home. I have a good job. I have a nice family. But friends, that's all little stuff compared to the fact that he's provided himself. He's provided Jesus Christ, the true and eternal Son of promise, who has inaugurated a new covenant with God in his blood, that is, in his death on the cross of Calvary. And he's done that on behalf of his people who are bound to him by faith. Remember, faith is a total reliant belief and trust in his word. And in that, he has provided for their ultimate and eternal inheritance, blessing, joy, life. And this is what Jesus told his disciples. Fearful Jacob, remember, he used to be afraid that faithless Laban would take away from him his wives by the force of man, by his force. Righteously angry Jacob claimed that those very same wives, as rightfully his own, through the fully paid price of the full work that he accomplished. Now, the person of faith is protected from the claims of the devil, because the devil makes claims. He's the accuser. He says, look at their life. They're sinners. I'm the sinner's guy. I get all the sinners. But the person of faith is protected from the claims of the devil who says they're mine, because Jesus Christ responds with the truth that his children have been bought with a price of the full and complete work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ has been for his people in his work and is currently for his people at this very moment before the Lord. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 7 that he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is at this moment making intercession for his own before the throne of God. God is for the faithful in his presence too. Jesus also told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The Spirit of Christ literally indwells the faithful, Scripture says, as a seal of promise. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And he has gone to prepare a place for you that he says he will bring you back to. Why? That where I am, there you may also be. I can't say this better than Romans 8. I'm going to read to you Romans 8, verse 31 through 39. And as I do, I want you to think and consider this overarching principle that if you are a child of God this morning by faith in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe is for you, like Jacob. And even though you've been maybe overtaken or surrounded by the enemies of this world like Jacob was. So I'm going to read starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't say it better than that. That's scripture right there. Do you want God to be for you in your life? That is to say, do you want God to support you? Do you want God to be friendly towards you? Do you want God to keep you, to love you, to lift you up? This can only happen by and through the gift of faith in the Word of God. And that Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, who is the blessed one of the Father, the beloved of God, and is Himself life. It's His life, death, and resurrection. It's the ultimate expression of the loving kindness of God. So what does this look like in a believer's life? Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving. You might have read it over the Thanksgiving holiday. Thanksgiving to the Lord. And in verse 4 it says, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting." So the Lord is for those who fear Him. And those who fear Him confess the truth about Him. In verse 5, it goes on to tell us that they cry out to Him for salvation. Listen, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." And the result is in the next verse, verse 6. "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." And verse 8describes the faithful in a simple and beautiful way. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." There's the difference right there, but really succinctly, that we're looking at in Genesis 31 with Jacob. Jacob was tempted to put trust in man and fear man. He's finding out it's better to take refuge in the Lord. To be a person of faith is, that's what it in essence means. It means to find your hiding place, put your trust, to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is for those who hide themselves in Him. Period. Laban did not take refuge in the Lord. Where did Laban take refuge? In his idols. He wanted those idols. He chased on those idols for 7 days. He searched every bit of Jacob's stuff for those household idols with his army of kinsmen and his cheating ways. Those are the things that Laban put his trust in. Laban, like all the faithless, didn't fear God. But Laban did fear someone. And that leads to point B. The second factor in Jacob's favor, the fear of his father. The fear of his father. Back to verse 42. Jacob says to Laban, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." So let's identify this second factor. Second factor identified. Jacob does not say, note here, he does not say that the fear of God had been for him with Laban. Why? Because Laban did not fear the God of Isaac or the God of Abraham. Laban feared, rather, the powerless household idols that couldn't even help themselves or keep themselves from being taken away and stuffed in a camel saddle and sat upon. The faithless do not fear God. That is not a motivator for them. Okay? Rather, the faithless do fear men and man, what's around them, what they can see. And the specific man that Laban fears here is Isaac. Why? Well, we've got to think about why we fear. What do we fear? We fear that or what we think may be powerful to be harmful or dangerous to what we hold precious. Okay? So, what did Laban hold precious? His idols, his stuff. He was mad that it was taken away. His life is on this earth. Again, Laban didn't fear God. This was, in essence, a denial of God's power and a declaration of what Laban held as precious, and which we know were the things of this world. However, Laban did fear Isaac, because Laban considered Isaac powerful to be harmful or dangerous to that which he held precious, the things of this world. Scripture doesn't give us any indication that Laban and Isaac ever even met each other. We don't read about them having a meeting. Remember that Abraham's servant himself was sent to Laban's land to find a wife for Isaac. But Laban learned a lot about Isaac during that trip through that servant. Laban, remember, had himself, it's Scripture tells us, he saw the rings and the bracelets of gold that his sister had been given by this servant of Abraham and of Isaac. And this had caused Laban to run to greet the servant and to take his caravan. And Scripture says that Laban himself personally unloaded all these camels. And what do you think he's unloading? Oh, man, this is nice stuff. There's a lot of nice gifts here, gold, you know, all the stuff he gives later. And Laban heard the servant's speech when he wouldn't eat. And he said, I got to tell my business first. And the speech included, the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he had given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. Now, this is Laban's language. These were the things that Laban held precious: riches, flocks, herds, silver, gold. But it was not only the fame of Abraham's great riches that were known in the area, but what else about Abraham was known? What was known everywhere in that area was Abraham's wrath against those that brought harm to his kin. Do you remember what he did when Lot was taken away and all of the stuff that Lot had was taken away in Genesis 14? It says that Abraham led out his trained men born in his house, 318. And remember when we studied that? 318 men pursued these armies of five kings and utterly destroyed them and took back all the stuff. And this was known about Abraham. This was known about Isaac. So, second factor, the effect. What kind of effect do you think that had on Laban? Even though Laban did not fear the retribution of Jacob's heavenly father, Laban surely feared the retribution of Jacob's earthly father. Even though we don't read of Isaac being someone who fights. Remember, anytime he got in a scuffle about a well, he was just like, moving on. And he would dig another well. Laban did not fear the one who had the power to destroy both body and soul. He just decided to fear the one who had the power to destroy the body, to take from him the earthly things that he had set his heart upon. And even though Laban felt comfortable and justified in cheating Jacob over and over again, he was afraid to harm Jacob, the son, because of fear that such action would bring harm back upon himself from Isaac, the father. Laban is motivated by the earthly, and reminds me here of the unrighteous judge in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. Remember that unrighteous judge said, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. The unrighteous judge didn't fear God, but he did what was right only because of his selfish, earthly desire for personal benefit, his comfort, his ease. Jesus went on to make a comparison. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And here we find it again. The determining factor between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those whom God is for and those whom God is against. And that determining factor is faith in the Word of God. Will he find faith? This is the truth. And remember our context. The faithful is reprimanding the faithless here with the truth. And just as it is true that God is for the faithful, it is just as true that God is against the faithless, the wicked, the world. They perish, they are judged, they die. And that is the second truth about God that Jacob speaks to Laban. Number two, God has judged you. God has judged you. Look at the end of verse 42. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. So Jacob makes two truth statements about what God has done here that relate to the truth already declared by Jacob that God has been faithful to me. But these statements give Laban the truth about how God relates to faithless Laban. The first action statement is, A, God has seen. God has seen. Jacob shares with Laban the truth that God has seen Jacob's affliction and the toil of Jacob's hands. And to see means more than to look at. The Hebrew word carries the idea of to consider or to inspect. So the idea is more than to just be aware of something. It's to be fully and completely known. Although Jacob declares that God has seen Jacob's affliction and the toil of Jacob's hands, the context and the structure of this statement emphasize that what God has seen is that Laban had afflicted Jacob and how Jacob toiled for Laban. In other words, God saw and knew completely, thoroughly, and perfectly every detail of the relationship between Jacob and Laban. God has seen. This same word is used to describe what Jacob saw in verse 2. It says, Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. God knew, as Jacob declared in verse 6, that Jacob had served Laban with all of his strength, yet Laban had cheated him and changed his wages 10 times. God sees. He fully knows the pains, the hurts, the concerns, the struggles of the faithful. And he sees who they're caused by. He completely knows that they're when they're caused by the faithless. Here is a word of truth that the faithful declare to reprimand the faithless. It is a word of truth for their warning. It is also a word of truth for their good. It is a word of truth, hopefully, for their repentance. And it is simply this: God sees. God sees. God sees the faithful to protect them, yes, and God sees the faithless to render judgment. I remind you of Hebrews 4, starting in verse 12, talking about the word of the Lord. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And listen to this. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What does that mean? It simply means that God sees everything. And the God that sees everything is the same God who we will give an answer to. God's seeing is directly related to God's judging. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But the message for the faithful is that God's seeing, though, is for their salvation. This is a theme of Scripture. Listen to Psalm 138. I'll start in verse 6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards, he sees the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. This is exactly what God, or what Jacob declares that God is doing here in Genesis 31 with Laban. So Jacob highlights the second true statement about what God has done. That's B, God has rendered judgment. Specifically, he tells Laban, God has rendered judgment last night. Well, what happened the night prior? We know from verse 29. Let's go look at it again. Verses where Laban talks and he says, it is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. Now remember, Laban's intent in pursuing Jacob was to capture, control, and enslave Jacob as an enemy, to take back all of his stuff that he, in his mind, thought, that's all mine. And on the edge of faithless Laban's intention to harm faithful Jacob, God steps in and says, don't even say a word to Jacob. In other words, we talked about this and when we taught on it. He's saying, your good words have no power to bless. Only my word, God says, has the power to bless. Your bad words have no power to harm. Only my word, God says, judges and brings harm. God rendered judgment already with his word. And this is how God renders judgment again, with his word. Don't miss this because it is life and death level important here. God judges with his word, and God's living word is Jesus Christ. The faithless person who does not believe the word of God has in one sense already been judged. And in a future sense, will be judged. Jesus told them as much. Listen first to John 3:16. You all know John 3:16. But we have to go on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now listen to this. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When Jesus first came, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. But when Jesus comes again, his second coming, Jesus will come as a judge for the righteous judgment of the faithless. And again, how will God judge? How does God judge? With his word. Romans 2:16 says, God will judge the secrets of men, how? Through Christ Jesus. Listen to John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, see faith, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So we declare to the faithless the truth that God has already judged them. That's a hard message, isn't it? But it's a kind message. It's a loving message. But we declare that message while declaring the truth that by faith, that is hearing the word of God, believing the word of God that we just read about, they may not come into judgment from the word of God, because they have been made alive by the word of God, Jesus Christ. Remember your revelation. When Christ returns, I told you last week, I always imagined like when his armies, like I'd be there with a cool sword and awesome armor and we'd be ready to do some damage. We don't, that's not the way it is. Christ's people are just an audience as he speaks a word and his enemies fall. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. His word judges, his word saves. So what do we give the world? We give him his word. We give him truth. That's how we reprimand the world. That's how we fight the world, not with swords or clubs, not with anger, not with fighting, but a simple declaration of the truth of God's word, born out of a righteous anger that is concerned with submission and the authority of God in all things. Christian, have you been afflicted by the faithless as you toil in this faithless world this morning? I want to encourage you that God sees, that God knows better than you know. I want to encourage you that God has already rendered perfect judgment. The faithless world has lied to you and will continue to lie to you. Especially listen to this, kids. The world will promise you with their words, you invest your life with us, I promise you joy and peace and life and money and success and fame and power. Just join us in our sin. But the problem is they can't deliver. If they could, the world would eat you up and spit you out and leave you with worse than nothing. Death. If the God of Abraham had not been for you, that's exactly what will happen. But in Jesus Christ, who is, as we read about and think about in this Christmas season, our Emmanuel, that is, God with us, that changes. So the question is, are you with him? Do you abide in Jesus Christ? Does his word abide in you? And it can only be by faith in the word of Christ, which says to you, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has presently eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. I have time. I didn't think I would have time. Usually I gauge it by pages, and I am ahead of the game here today, which is rare. But I'm going to end with Psalm 124, which I thought was a beautiful declaration of just what Jacob's saying. Starting in verse 1. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And what is the name that is above all names? Who is the name of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled and we are thankful as we read of the great escape that you have wrought and you have worked in your great and awesome plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we are all born entrapped. We are all born enslaved and ensnared. We are all born in the mouth of the beast, ready to be swallowed alive. But Father, you have provided a way of escape in your Son, Jesus Christ, who may snatch us literally from the jaws of death. I pray, Father, that you would snatch many, many men and women, boys and girls, even who are here this morning, who do not know you, who do not know that they are dead and dying. Please make them aware. Please open their ears to hear your word. Please cause them to fear you. Please cause them to cry out to you for salvation. Please cause them to believe in your word and trust in it. And we thank you for your promise that those who do so, that you will reach down and not only save them from the jaws of death, but embrace them as sons and daughters. We thank you for your great work, and we pray that you continue to bless our time in your word this morning, especially the next hour as Dean opens up the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.